you know, actually, I like it that the shul is not full today. It just feels more Hiddush. Unza the Mishpacha, our family. And what I'd like to do this morning is tell some stories. It's very appropriate because the Torah itself is a story. The story of Abraham and Sarah, who had this child so long awaited for. They had both become so elderly and had given up the dream, and then Yitzchak was born. And then Abraham senses this command, I think, is to sacrifice his son, which was pretty common practice when it was the firstborn of the mother. And in this dramatic moment, the whole experience of the story, how he goes with Yitzchak to the mountain, and the little boy is asking him, we have the fire we're carrying out the wood, where is the second? Where is the little lamb, the sheep that we're going to slaughter? God will show us. It shows how Abraham was holding back. He couldn't really bring himself to tell Isaac that he was the sacrifice. But at some point, Isaac needed to know. The Torah doesn't describe how he tells Isaac to lie down on the stone. And he has to bind him so that he won't move. Isaac looks up at his father, realizes what his father is about to do. You know that the Torah, in continuing the story of Abraham and Isaac afterwards, never has Isaac speaking to his father again. Doesn't say something, it says nothing. But there's never a mention again of Isaac speaking to Abraham. Quite a story. There is an incredible, also tragic story that's connected to the singular major theme of the High Queen Day prayers. And that is the one called the Nesana Tokef. That's the one that the Chazan and Rubin always chant in the beginning of Musaf. The ark is open and we say, this is a day of judgment. On this day we pass before God, who is like a shepherd, and we are a sheep. But what shepherds do, ultimately, at the beginning of a new year, is determine which of the flocks is ready for slaughter. And the shepherd says that as the sheep come back into the corral, you know, it gets narrower and narrower until finally they're passing one by one. And the shepherd says that with a stick that's dipped in a little bit of paint, red paint, and as the sheep come by, the shepherd looks to see which one looks like a zafting sheep, which one is going to bring a lot of mutton, and taps the sheep on the back over here with the paint on the stick, and lets the little ones go, and then taps that one, and taps that one, and then when they're all in the corral, picks out those sheep of the marks, and they're destined for slaughter. And Rabbi Moshul Kandimus, in the name of Rabbi Amnon of Mayans, says that this is how we must feel on this day. We must imagine ourselves as little sheep that are passing before the shepherd, where some of us are going to be marked for slaughter. However, it won't be determined based upon how much we weigh, thank God. It's going to be based upon how good we've been or how bad. And if you imagine that that's the determining factor, as you're heading towards that little narrow space, you should be shivering. Really afraid. Because that stick with the paint on the back they may touch you. With the red paint, they touch you. Put yourself in that position, said the Rabbi of Mainz. Put yourself in that position. And realize that that stick may be pointing to you. But there is a way out. Teshuvah, tefillah, tzedakah. You could avert the evil decree if you put yourself in the state of teshuvah, of repentance. If you engage from the depths of your heart in prayer, and if you commit yourselves to acts of tzedakah, righteousness, justice, ma'avirina d'ro ha'gezera, you can avert the evil decree. Unfortunately, too many people over the ages have taken this magnificent poetic image and read it literally, and thinking that on Rosh Hashanah, God writes our names in one book or the other, and Yom Kippur is sealed, and that's it. The tradition says that's not true. There is room every single day for Shulat Filat Zedaka. But the composers of the Sanat Tokev wanted us to feel on this day as if this is the only time, this is our only chance. That's what they were trying to instill in us, a sense of awe for the moment. To feel that your whole life hangs in the balance today. And certainly by Yom Kippur. And certainly by Nina. And so we go on singing, Rosh Hashanah Yechateinu, Yom Tzom Kippur Yechateinu. And Rosh Hashanah is written who will live and will die. Yom Kippur is sealed. And we would do ourselves a great, great service if we could really, when we come to that part, if we really could imagine ourselves like sheep going before the shepherd and realizing that the criteria for life or death, we should imagine it is how we live our lives. We should ask ourselves, what makes me deserving of being inscribed in that book of life? And what makes me deserving of not being in that book, I need to change. Teshuvah, tefillah, tzedakah. Repentance, prayer, and deeds of loving kindness, deeds of justice. Teshuvah actually means return. It means to turn around and go back. Achieve to return. So here's my first story. Once there was a king. This story, by the way, was written by Rabbi Yitzchak of Yerbichev. He lived in the 1700s, and he was known for his incredible compassion for his people. Incredible compassion. And he demanded of God that God show the same compassion for the Jewish people as they are showing for each other. So Rabbi Yitzchak told this story. It was his explanation of the connection with the blowing the shofar of Rosh Hashanah. So there was once this king went on a hunt. And he went all by himself. Maybe he wanted to prove that he was a gebra, a man, a macho complex there. But he went by himself, didn't need his attendant, didn't need anybody. And he went on a hunt, and he was following the animals that he was going to hunt down. And he accidentally crossed the border into the land of an enemy king, where it was very dangerous for him to be. When he realized that, he wanted to turn around and go back to his country, to his palace. But he couldn't find a way. He was lost. And all of a sudden, he met some people countrymen of that neighboring country. He met these people and he said to them, please, tell me the way out of this forest back to the land that I come from. But the peasants of that country were afraid to tell him which way to get out, because they're afraid that if he escapes and their king finds out that they were the ones who gave him the direction to get out, they will be punished and they'll lose their lives. So they would not tell him the way out of the forest. And when he met other people, they had the same fear. Until finally, he met one man who was a wood chopper, all alone. And when the king told him, I need to get out of the forest to save my life, the wood chopper trembled because he realized the repercussions if he were caught. But he saw compassion and mercy. And he saw the king's face yearning for freedom, for life. So he took him by the hand. And he went down winding roads until they got out of the forest and into the king's land. The king was so grateful he wouldn't let the wood chopper go back home. He said, I want you to come into my palace. And in the king's palace, he began to treat him with all honors. This is the man who saved the king's life, he said. And he dressed him in new clothes, and he appointed him to sit in the house of the lords, and he gave him all of the honors and all of the riches that he possibly could bestow upon this man who had saved his life. Well, after a while, the wood chopper began to feel, boy, I'm really somebody. Look at me. Not long ago, I had put together, a little two kopecks to be able to have something to eat when the pain won't bring down. I have so much. And everybody bows down to me, everybody looks at me as if I'm so important, etc. And his holiness and his arrogance began to go to his head. And he sinned against the king. He actually committed a crime that's punishable by death. The king said, I don't want to judge you. Judgment in our kingdom is by the house of lords. If they find you innocent, you are free. If they find you guilty, then I give the verdict. I give the sentence. And so the man pleaded the case as best as he could in the house of the lords. They said, this is a capital offense. What you did was terrible. And they found him guilty. The man was then summoned to come before the king and to receive the sentence, and he knew what that sentence would be. And so, before coming before the king, he went back to his room and he took off all of the fine clothing that he had been dressed in for the time that he was living in the palace. And he went to the closet where it must have been already years before. He had left his woodchopper's clothing. And he put on those clothes. And in those clothes, he presented himself before the king. And the king looked at the woodchopper. And he remembered the compassion and the kindness and the mercy at the risk of his own life that the woodchopper showed him. And the Yitzchak of Yiddishchev said, the king forgave the man. And saved his life. And that's why we blow the shofar, said Rabbi Yitzchak. We blow the shofar to remind us of Abraham's willingness to give up his all for God, so that God will hear the sound of the shofar, remember the story of Abraham, and be kind and compassionate to us. I think it's a story of Teshuvah. A story of return. A story of returning to our origins, to the place from which we came, to the times that our lives were innocent and good, when we did the right thing before we began to make the mistakes that now we are called upon to pay the price for. And so when we come to Masana Tokev, I would like to suggest that before we sit down to Shuvah Tfilah Tzedakah, that when the Chazan and Rugam are singing on the Son of Tokev, we give thought to the time in our lives where we lived in innocence, where we did the right thing, where we had a choice to make, and we chose good. And ask ourselves, what prompted that choice of goodness? When I could have done something else, why did I choose what was right? And maybe we'll bring us back to a state where we'll make right choices in the year ahead. Tefillah, the second of the formula for being inscribed in the Book of Life, prayer. You may think that yesterday I spoke enough about tefillah, and maybe I'm sure I did. But I want to give a different slant today with a different story. This is a story of two people whom you know well. You've never met them, but you've been reading about them since you were children. The story of Adam and Eve, Adam and Chava, who were exiled from the Garden of Eden because of the sin that they committed, eating the fruit from the forbidden tree. The Torah doesn't tell us very much about what happens afterwards. We know that they had children, and life was not so great with that family. But then the Torah goes on to tell us the story of the children. What happened to Adam and Chava? So there's a midrash that says that after the children were raised, Adam and Eve decided to make a shvatzir to go around and see the world that had been created, after all. They were now living in the world in itself, in the out of that Garden of Eden. They wanted to see. And they took a tour. I don't know if they had Israel tours or some other, the American Jewish Congress tour. But they went and saw mountains, they saw rivers, they saw valleys, some beautiful countryside. They saw wonderful things. All of a sudden, they came to a place that seemed a little familiar. And in the entranceway, in the passage to what they knew they had been before, there was an angel with a flaming sword blocking the way. And they realized that they had come to the entrance of the Garden of Eden. And all of a sudden, they heard a voice. And the voice came down from heaven and said, Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, you have lived your life in exile because of the sins you committed. And you have paid the price. Now I have decided that you may return to the Garden of Eden. For you have fulfilled your term in exile. Now you may go back to the Garden of Eden where you have absolutely nothing to worry about. Where you have all the food you want without having to work hard for it. Where you have plants and flowers, animals grazing, and absolute beauty. We will have life and no death, because in the Garden of Eden there is no time. There is no yesterday and there is no tomorrow. There is only the moment. It is a life of perfect bliss. Absolutely nothing goes wrong in the Garden of Eden. And all of a sudden, the angel with the flaming sword dropped the sword, and the way to the Garden of Eden was open. And Adam looked at Eve, and Eve looked at Adam. And they saw wrinkles on their faces. Some of them came from tears of joy, when they had celebrations in their lives. Some of them came from tragedies and agonies, trouble they had. And they each began to remember their experiences together, the things they went through. What it was like to raise Cain and Abel, and the tragedy after Abel was gone, and the war children that they had, and what they had to experience. And Adam thought of all the difficulties that he had in making a living, but he felt proud of himself, and he felt that he had accomplished something on his own. It wasn't given to him free. And Chava Eve remembered that the pain in Shabbat she had was not the first pain in raising children, but she had pain all the time because she was nurturing them. She was trying to teach them how to live life. She was trying to make them independent. And she remembered all the things that she had to add for home food, what she had to do to prepare it for the dishes she made, and how proud she was. They looked at each other, and then they turned to the heavens and they said to God, "No thanks. We're going to stay here. The life is not perfect. But where we are going to live with the challenges of life. Because we don't pray for paradise. We pray for a life in which we can make good choices. We pray for a life in which we can see grandchildren. We pray for a life in which we'll have memories, some that will make us cry, and some that will make us laugh." And so, the angel lifted up the sword, and the way to the Garden of Eden was blocked as Adam and Eve turned around and stayed in this world. I think what the Midrash is saying, be careful what you pray for. You think that you want to have everything in this world, want to be rich and famous, total security, nothing to worry about. Everybody should be healthy. We should have a world of no sickness. We should have a place where everything is perfect, a Garden of Eden. And you know what? I think we'd end up choosing to turn around and stay here. We want to be in a world in which there are challenges of life. We want to be in a world in which we could have feelings about things. We want to live in a world that's not perfect. Because our role here is to make it a little bit better. And so, when we're reading of Sana Tokef, think seriously about what it is you want to pray for. Pray for things that will make your own life better, but not perfect. In perfection, there is no challenge, and life begins to lose its meaning. Teshuvah, tefillah, and tzedakah. There's a story about tzedakah. What is tzedakah? Not charity, it's justice. Tzedek. That's why we don't call it charity. We call it tzedakah because it is the obligation to do what is just. It's not a nice thing, it's the right thing. So, once there was a butcher. A butcher who was a very good butcher, very careful with everything that he did. He was a shofar of the town. And people would bring their cows and their chickens to him. And he was meticulous in the way he slaughtered them. He made sure that no animal suffered, that everything was strictly kosher, and the people of the town were very satisfied. And they praised him. Word went out to outlying communities, and the butcher became famous. People from other towns started bringing their fowl, their poultry, their animals, their sheep, the goats, the meat he slaughtered. And he began to have a lot of business. As time went on, he couldn't handle it all. So he trained other shochim and other tvachim, other slaughterers and other butchers. And he taught them what he had learned. And they did the slaughtering. And because they had learned from him, they're also doing a wonderful job. Not as well as he did, but still a good job. And so word spread, and from more and more towns and more villages, people came to him and they brought him all of their business. And he became very big. And after a while, he wasn't all that careful about teaching people how to do a perfect shechita. Sometimes he let animals slip by that should have been slaughtered. Sometimes if the knife went and it didn't actually go without any pain, he let it go. And when the people who were working for him questioned what he was doing, he became angry with them. He got to abuse them and mistreat them. And he said, "You're not so important, then I get another one just like you." And he began to fire people and hire people with less ability. And over the course of time, he became completely insensitive to all the values and the qualities that had made him originally a Shochet, a Rabach, a slaughter, a butcher of such renown. One day, a government official came to his big plant and said to him, "We have complaints. We have complaints that you are mistreating your workers and you are abusing the people whom you have hired. We have complaints that you are allowing sick animals to be slaughtered and pass as if they were healthy. And you call this kosher? According to your people's rules, this is forbidden. How can you be doing such a thing?" And the man now, who sat in the big office at a desk far away from the slaughterhouse, he said, "I'm not responsible. It wasn't me. I'm not there. I'm in business. I'm a businessman. I'm no longer a shochet." And the government official said, "You are responsible. The only problem is, this isn't the made-up story. It's a story of Aaron Tabachnik, who started as a simple butcher and went to Iowa and developed a big plant and began to hire people for very low wages and abuse them and began to allow animals to be slaughtered for sake and would not pass the test even for Shemitah, let alone for the government. And one day, government officials came and threatened to close him down and arrested his son-in-law. Put him in big trouble. And it happened this year. Why do I tell you this story? Because the conservative movement has been so upset by the shame, of what one can do in the name of religion, in the name of our religion, that they've inaugurated something that should have been done decades ago. And now is going to be, I hope and pray, one of the most important statements of justice that we will have seen in Judaism in many, many centuries. The conservative movement, the movement that you and I belong to, and our synagogue is a member of, is instituting a hechsher tzedek, a kosher seal, not based only upon whether the animal was slaughtered properly, and the blood drained, and the meat salted, but whether the plant is operating with just principles, whether the workers are being paid fairly, whether the goods are being produced under Jewish values. And it's going to extend not just to meatpacking in Iowa, but to manufacturing in China. You've seen an OU even on plastic cellophane bags, sandwich bags, on aluminum foil, to be sure that the aluminum foil is kosher because it's going to touch food. The conservative movement says, we want a hechsher that will even be on things that we put on our bodies. Not just what we take in our mouths. We want the hechsher tzedek. And this year, this coming year, 5,769, a committee already has been established that's going to investigate the way in which products are manufactured and will give it a seal of kosher approval based upon tzedek, based upon justice and righteousness. And so, as we checked in the Sana Tokev, the high point of the Rosh Hashanah and ultimately Yom Kippur service. That's your thought to these three elements of the formula. Teshuvah, to return to the time in which we did the best thing we've done in our lives. Tefillah, to pray for what we really want, and not just what everybody else says we want. And tzedakah, to commit ourselves to furthering justice in this world as Jews, so that we can help make the world indeed God's paradise.